The second reading is on 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 12. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not the people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exile, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. This is the word of the Lord.
Turn back in your Bibles to that reading that Anna just read to us. That's the passage we'll be looking at together this morning. And if you're visiting us for the first time, welcome. It is great to have you with us. Our normal practice as a church is to work through a book of the Bible week by week, because that is how God has given us his word. But every now and again, we take a step back and we look at a theme through the Bible. And this term, we're looking at the theme of the church, what it is and what happens when God's people gather. So if you want to follow along, this study book is available downstairs and has the studies that our home groups are following. But if you're not in a group for whatever reason, you can pick one up and just follow along at home. And if you want to know what's coming up in following weeks, you can look in there and see the series mapped out for you. Let's pray as we come to 1 Peter this morning. Loving Father, we thank you so much for bringing us together as your people. We thank you for the blessing of having your word to open, to read, to hear and to understand. Thank you for your Spirit who is at work helping us to hear and receive these things and to trust in what the Bible says. And Father, we pray that you would strengthen us through this time together so that we would be equipped to go out and to live our lives to the praise and glory of your Son. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if I asked you to complete the sentence, "A Christian is someone who..." I wonder what you would say. A Christian is someone who believes in Jesus, perhaps. A Christian is someone whose sins have been forgiven. A Christian is someone who reads the Bible and prays. A Christian is someone who has a personal relationship with God. All of those things are true. So if you answered any of those, don't worry, they're all true. But I want you to notice with me how individual those responses are. I think instinctively we all probably went to a kind of a me or an I kind of answer. Something that describes what God has done for me, how I believe and how I relate to God. And that is natural because we have all, most of us, have grown up in cultures which are deeply individualistic. We've been taught from young children that we are the kind of the main kind of unit in the society. It's about me and my identity and my rights and my choices and my preferences, my fulfillment. And even when we become Christians, we can easily carry that mindset with us into the Christian life. So we start to speak about my faith, my quiet time with God, my spiritual growth, my gifts, my ministry, my relationship with Jesus. And the striking thing is when we come to a passage like the passage in 1 Peter this morning, we are confronted with a very different view of the Christian life. Peter wants us to see who we are, not as individuals, but as a group, as a corporate identity, a spiritual house, he says, a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, God's special possession. So Peter looks out at the church as he writes, and he doesn't see kind of millions of separate people with private relationships with Jesus. No, he looks out and he sees a people that God has taken from every nation and background, and how God is building them together to be a new people who belong to him. Now, I think it's really important that we recapture something of Peter's vision for the church this morning, because our attitude to church has shifted, hasn't it? And even in recent memory, some of you would have been part of a church during the COVID-19 pandemic. You'll remember back to those terrible days of the lockdowns when suddenly everything had to happen from home, school from home. That was a difficult time for many of us, wasn't it? Work from home, another difficult time, as different organizations did their best to help us engage and do things from our homes. And church was no different. Online church suddenly became a thing. It was a necessary thing for a time because of the rules about not being allowed to gather. And it was a gracious provision of God. It allowed us to hear God's word, to pray together, to maintain some sense of belonging together and connection with each other when physical gathering was illegal and impossible. And online church remains a very valuable thing today. I know there'll be people watching this morning, people who are sick, people who are housebound, people who've been traveling or who've got work shifts that mean they can't be with us this morning. And we're so glad that we have the live stream and the technology to do that, and that we have the team in the corner, and Alison helping people engage with us in that way. But that online church experience unintentionally reinforced something that was already a part of our culture as a church, like the wider Christian church, that Christianity could be personalized and individualized, that we could watch when we suited. We could skip the bits that we didn't find engaging. We could put it on double speed if the preacher was a bit long. We could tune in and none of us did that, no, I'm sure. But church became something that we watched. We were passively engaged on a screen at home rather than a people to whom we belonged. Peter gives us this far richer vision, doesn't he, about what God is doing, that the gospel doesn't just call us as individuals to relate to God. No, through Jesus, God is gathering a people together who belong to him, and he is building us together, the passage says, like living stones into a spiritual house. He's gathering us together as priests, serving a holy priesthood, as witnesses who will go and declare his praises to the world. So the big idea of the passage, if you want to take something home into the week with you, is that as we come to Christ, God builds us together as his people so that we might go and declare his praises to the world. So first point this morning, if you're making notes, first point, keep coming to Jesus, the living stone. Keep coming to him. Verse 4 begins, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God, precious to him. Now that phrase, as you come to him, is describing more than the start of the Christian life. It's been wonderful this morning to celebrate Azine's baptism, to mark with her that she has come to Jesus. But of course, what has begun this morning in her baptism will continue for Azine through the rest of her life. She will need to keep coming to Jesus. The Christian life begins and it goes on and it ends in the same way with us coming to Christ. We never graduate from our need for Jesus. We never move beyond his death and resurrection for our sins to something more advanced. We never become spiritually self-sufficient so that we don't need him anymore. No, throughout our lives, we keep coming to Christ for forgiveness. We keep coming to Christ for grace. We keep coming to him because we know apart from him, there is no life. Peter calls Jesus the living stone. I wonder whether you found that odd as it was read to us. It seems contradictory, doesn't it? A stone is not alive. But Peter combines two great biblical themes to make a really profound point. That Jesus is the stone on which God is building his new temple, the place where God will meet with people. And Jesus is the risen Lord who has been raised from death to life again. He was killed as he was nailed to the cross, but God has raised him to life. He is the living stone. And you notice the two different verdicts given to Jesus, this living stone. Rejected by humans, says Peter, but chosen by God and precious to him. Peter had a front row seat, didn't he, to see the rejection of Jesus. He saw how human beings examined the Son of God as he came and was among us here on earth, and how he was rejected, how the religious teachers saw him as dangerous and somebody to be got rid of, how the Roman authorities treated Jesus as disposable, a problem to solve an unrest on a public holiday, and how the crowd demanded that Jesus be crucified. But he also saw how God's verdict of Jesus was completely different. The one that humanity rejected and pushed away, God chose. God said, he is precious to me. The resurrection, that first glorious day when the people went to the tomb and they found the stone rolled away in the grave clothes where Jesus' body had been, was God's declaration that the rejection of humanity was not the final word. The one who'd been rejected by humanity was raised by God in power. Humanity said, away with Jesus, we do not want him. Don't make us look at him. But God raises him to life and says, look at my son. Look at him in his resurrection glory. Look at him, Lord of all. Peter reinforces this with some Old Testament quotations. Verse 6, he quotes Isaiah, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In the first century, a cornerstone was a critical part of getting your building right. They didn't have all the laser guides and things that they use today to make sure that the building is square. So making sure the cornerstones were in the right place was critical, because when the masons got to work and built the walls, if the corners weren't right, then the rest of the building would be skew-if. But if the cornerstone is set right, then the rest of the building will stand strong on top. Peter says Jesus is God's chosen cornerstone. Everything God is building is aligned with Jesus. So we don't adjust Jesus to fit with the church that we want. Instead, God adjusts us. He changes us and shapes us so that we fit with the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus. Then Peter quotes Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's picturing here the mason who goes through the yard of stones in the quarry looking for the perfect stones for the work that they're doing. A friend of mine, their family built a stone extension to a stone cottage in the little village where we grew up, and they had a whole heap of stones delivered from the quarry, and his dad would go through on the weekends to find the perfect stones to make the wall. And there's the idea here of the qualified builder going through the stones in the pile and kind of throwing away the ones that are no good, and they reject Jesus. They reject the chosen stone. But the one that has been thrown away by the builder is chosen by God. The rejection of Jesus can't overturn God's plan and purpose. In fact, it is through his rejection, through Jesus being crucified for us, that God lays the foundation for the saving work, that we can be rescued from God's judgment. Finally, Peter quotes Isaiah chapter 8, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. He's picturing here that really annoying stone that sticks up slightly above the footpath, so that as you go along, you either stub your toe on it or you actually trip and fly forwards. He's saying that Jesus produces these very different responses. For those who trust in him, they find he is a solid and secure cornerstone. You can build your life on him. He will not let you down. He will not disappoint you. But to those who reject him, he becomes a stone that you stumble over, keep tripping over. You can't get over him. Peter's making the point that there's ultimately no neutral response to Jesus. He's either the foundation stone on which we build our lives, or he is the stone on which we keep stumbling and tripping. Now, that would have been a great encouragement to Peter's first readers. They were beginning to experience rejection because of their faith in Christ. Their neighbors misunderstood them. Their society accused them of wrongdoing. They might have wondered whether following Jesus was really a terrible mistake. And Peter says, look at Jesus. Look at what happened to him. He was rejected by people, but he was chosen by God. Human rejection is not the final verdict. The world may consider your faith in Christ foolish, outdated, or harmful, but the final word, the verdict that matters is God's. And his promise remains, the one who trusts in Jesus will never be put to shame. If you have your confidence in Jesus this morning, if you have put your trust in him as Azine has done, then you will never be forsaken. If your life is built on Christ, you will discover that that trust was never misplaced. He will be faithful. And on that day, when every human verdict is exposed and overturned, Christ and his glory will be revealed. No one who has trusted Jesus will regret it. But if Jesus is the living stone, if we come to him, the second thing in the passage, we are to let God build us together as living stones. Peter continues in verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So Jesus is the living stone. When we come to Jesus, we become living stones. Our identity, it comes entirely from our connection to Jesus. So he was chosen by God, we become chosen by him. He is precious to God, we become God's treasured possession. He's the living stone, we come to him and we receive life from him. But notice that God doesn't leave these living stones scattered out across the ground. He builds them together. That you are being built, he says. It's making a really important point that the church is not ultimately a voluntary association of people who've come together because they share the same religious views. No, the church is something God is creating, God is building. He is creating a house. He's not gathering a collection of different distinct stones to sort of sit in a museum. No, he is building the stones together into a spiritual house, stone by stone. A stone left out by itself is not fulfilling its purpose. You order a pile of bricks to be delivered from Bunnings and leave them on your front yard, they're not fulfilling their purpose until it is built together into a house. Now again, this challenges our individualism, doesn't it? The way we think and engage with the church. We sometimes start to think of church as a bit of an optional extra. We've got our personal faith in Jesus, and the church is something that I belong to, that helps me, that supports me in that. But it can be a little bit of a take it or leave it optional thing. Peter won't let us separate coming to Christ from being built together with other living stones. The church is not something that we attend, it is something that we are. Now, of course, the church includes every believer universally around the world in all the different nations where God has his people this morning, in Argentina, in Japan, as we prayed, in the Northern Territory, in all the other nations where Christ has followers. And down through history as well, as we stand kind of on the shoulders of people who've come before us following Christ. But that universal reality becomes visible in our local congregations like this one. Real people gathering in real places, learning to love and serve one another. Living stones being built together by God. And the local church is the way that God shapes us as living stones. We learn patience as we spend time with people who perhaps test our patience at times. We learn forgiveness as we live alongside people who will do things that hurt us and upset us and that we need to forgive. We learn service when we come across people's needs and how they interrupt our plans for our lives. And God fits us as living stones alongside other stones we wouldn't necessarily choose to be alongside in everyday life. But God is building the house, not us. Peter adds that we're being built to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says that the church is both the temple and the priesthood making the sacrifices. In the Old Testament, those categories were distinct, weren't they? There was a temple building, there were a group of priests who served in the temple, there were sacrifices that they made for the sins of the people and as thanksgiving offerings. But now, Peter says, through Christ, God's people are both his temple and his priests. Every Christian is brought near to God. Every Christian has a part to play in the worship and service of God. And although our sacrifices don't pay for our sin, Jesus has done everything that's necessary for that. His sacrifice on the cross is the one sufficient sacrifice for all time. We don't add to that. But instead, we offer our whole lives to God. We say, take my praise. Take my prayers. Take my generosity, take my obedience, take my care for others. And these sacrifices that we offer are made acceptable, says Peter, through Jesus Christ. Because even my best offering is imperfect. My prayers are so often distracted. My motives are so often mixed. My love is frequently incomplete. But through Christ, God receives those offerings that we bring and he receives them. Peter expands this identity together in verse 9. He says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now these were descriptions that belonged to the people of God in the Old Testament, to the people of Israel. We heard in the first reading from Exodus, These phrases being used for the people as they gathered at Mount Sinai. They're echoed again in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah and in Hosea. And God is saying that his covenant purposes, his great plan, finds its fulfillment in Jesus and in everyone united to Jesus. That we share this identity now as his people. Isn't that amazing? I was reflecting during the week on our church family and on the different backgrounds that we come from, and I just, on the back of paper, counted over 20 national backgrounds that we come from as a church. Amazing what God has done, bringing us together from those different places. All those different cultures, all those different families that we grew up in, and yet God has brought us together and made us one people in Christ. A chosen people, a holy nation. That phrase, holy nation, doesn't mean a Christian political state, you know, that you've got to kind of find a country and make that, you know, the Christian country where all the Christians live. No, God has been calling a people from among the nations from the very beginning. People who live in the different countries of the world but belong to him. That's why he says in verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once we were disconnected, separate from God and from one another, and yet God, through the gospel, has brought us together, making us a new people. Now again, that changes how we think about church, doesn't it? In previous generations, regular attendance at church generally meant you were present in church every Sunday unless sickness or travel or some other serious obligation prevented it. There are a couple of saints in our church who continue to tell me when they're going to be away, because their assumption is they will be in church every week, and they tell me if they're going to be on holiday or if they've got some medical treatment coming up, which means they won't be in church for a few weeks. They are a great encouragement to me because they've understood this, that they belong to a people. They don't just attend. But increasingly, the stats reveal that people still consider themselves regular at church, but what we mean by regular isn't being in church every Sunday unless we're away or sick. It's being in church kind of 2 weeks out of four. And that's true across churches right across the Western world. It's true for our church. Probably about 50% of those who would say this is their church are here with us on a particular Sunday. Church has become something that we negotiate alongside all the other demands of life. Children's sport, birthday parties, family events, work trips, shift work, recreation. Now, those are all good things. And that's what makes this challenge so subtle. The greatest competition to church is not hostility to Christianity, but it's so many other worthwhile and good things to do on a Sunday. And before you go home and get your calendar and try and work out how many Sundays you've been in church in the last month, I think that's the wrong question to ask. I think the real question is, what do we believe church is? Because that'll frame our response. There are always reasons why we can't be in church: health reasons, employment demands, caring responsibilities for others. But what is it that we fundamentally believe the church is? Is it a religious event that I come to in order to receive something as a kind of religious consumer? Is it something where I can get some encouragement for the Christian life, but I can balance and trade that against other important things in my life? Or is this a family? Is this a nation? Is this a place where I am being built together with others for God's purposes? If the church is a spiritual house, his holy nation, his chosen people, then gathering is an expression of who we are. I come to church not because I need something, but because I'm one of the living stones. And without me, the building is not complete. Other people will need my encouragement. Other people will need my prayers. Other people need my presence and my service. A live stream is a good thing. It can transmit the Bible teaching, the songs and the prayers. It's a wonderful bridge for those who can't be present with us. But it doesn't replace the experience of being together. That was what we experienced in the lockdowns, wasn't it? Those of us who were part of church then were so relieved when the law finally changed and we could come back together again. because we noticed that we'd missed something. Watching a screen couldn't replace being known by other people. It couldn't replace carrying other people's burdens. It couldn't replace welcoming the newcomer into the gathering or noticing the person who's struggling and getting alongside them. We're living stones. So let God build us together. And as he does, something extraordinary will happen. We will declare and display God's goodness. You see, God doesn't just give us this new identity, this new shared kind of identity for our own benefit. No, verse 9 says that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You might hear the echo of the words that we've used in the baptism service there. That God chooses people, he calls them out of darkness into his light so that we might together proclaim his greatness to the world. What we're doing here is part of our witness as his people. Declare the praises is more than just singing songs about God. It is announcing to the world what God has done. We tell a story of a God who calls people out of darkness into the light. Once we did not know God, we were trapped in sin, unable to rescue ourselves, deserving the judgment of a holy God. But God sent his Son. Jesus stepped into our darkness. He bore our sins in his body on the cross. He was rejected so that we might be accepted by God. He entered death and rose again as the living stone. And so through him, we are a people who has received mercy. You see that? Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That is the church's testimony down the years. We are not a group of people who have come together because we are morally superior. No, we haven't come so that we can pat each other on the back and say, well done you for living such a great life. That is the mistake many people think about church. They think it's a gathering of people who've got their lives together. But in fact, it is a gathering of people who have received God's mercy. That keeps us humble, doesn't it? It means there's always room for sinners and for sufferers and for people who are struggling. It gives us patience with one another in our weaknesses. It means the church is not held together by our abilities and our capacities and our strengths, but by the mercy of God. And that mercy is to be declared with our mouths and displayed in our lives. In verse 11, Peter writes, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." Because we belong to God's holy nation, we live differently. Talks about living as a foreigner and an exile. Some of us in the room will know what it's like to go from your home country and to come and make your home in a new country. And that adjustment that goes on in your mind all the time between your home culture and your new home in Australia. Well, here Peter is saying that if you are a Christian, you've got that same kind of cultural experience to go through because you are a foreigner and an exile. You live in the world, you live in the place where God has put you, but you don't belong there anymore. You belong to Jesus. Our culture says that our deepest desires reveal our authentic selves. And a lot of the young people are encouraged to kind of express their deepest desires because that will reveal who they truly are. But Peter says here, some of our deepest desires actually wage war against our souls. Sin is not a harmless preference, it is an enemy. It promises great freedom, but it produces slavery. It promises fulfillment, but it damages relationship with God and one another. So living a holy life involves struggle and fight because our allegiance is to Jesus. There are things we'll want to put away that no longer belong to who we truly are. Greed, bitterness, sexual immorality, envy, pride, self-pity. the desire to put ourselves at the center of everything. But Peter doesn't just say the Christian life is a witness as we avoid these sort of wrongdoings. It's actually, he says, he gives us a beautiful picture to live such a good life among the pagans that may they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's got this picture of something really beautiful, something really noble, something really attractive that sort of draws you to it. And he says, live a life like that. Live a life of visible goodness. The early Christians were often accused of being disloyal to the empire, living immoral and socially disruptive lives because they refused to go along with the patterns of the cultures that they lived in. And Peter doesn't say here, therefore, retreat from the world that is watching and criticizing you. Nor does he say, well, just go and blend in and be, you know, indistinct from the people around you. No, he says, live such a good life, such an attractive life following the Lord Jesus, that even though people accuse you of doing wrong, they will ultimately be attracted to it. Our neighbours, our colleagues, our non-Christian friends should see Christians who are faithful. Faithful in our relationships, generous with our money, honest in our work, patient under pressure, hospitable to strangers, willing to serve without recognition. And they should see a church where different cultures and generations come together to love one another. They should see lonely people welcomed, children valued, vulnerable people protected, the grieving comforted, and those in need treated with dignity. These good deeds don't replace our proclamation. Verse 9 commands us to speak. But Peter is saying that our conduct should give credibility to the message that we proclaim. We declare God's praises with our mouths and we display his goodness with our lives. And Peter's hope is that as we do this, some of those people who accuse Christians of wrongdoing will actually be so drawn to Jesus that they will glorify God on the day that he visits us. When God returns at the end of time, when Jesus comes back, that some of those who had accused his people will have been so drawn to Jesus that they will glorify God on that day. That means our shared life as a church is part of our witness. This congregation is not merely a place where we gather to gather and understand religious content. It's a congregation of people who've committed themselves to one another, to bear each other's burdens, to forgive one another, to serve alongside each other, to display the transforming power of God. So let me return to the question we began with. What is a Christian? The passage gives us an answer that a Christian is someone who comes and keeps coming back to Jesus, the living stone. That as we come to him, God makes us living stones and builds us together into a spiritual house. He makes us into a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation, a treasured possession. And then he sends us all into the world to declare his praises and to display his goodness. So friends, let's keep coming to Jesus. As we come, let God build us together. Not a scattered collection of religious consumers, but as a spiritual house. Not as isolated individuals dotted around, but as a chosen people. Not as people who attend the same service, but as a royal priesthood who declare the praises of the God who brought us out of darkness into his glorious light. I'm going to leave you a moment of quiet to reflect on how this challenges your thinking about belonging and being a part of the church here, and then I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that through Jesus you have called us out of darkness, shown us mercy, and made us your people. Keep us coming to Christ. Build us together in love and make our shared life beautiful and faithful so that we may declare your praises and others may come with us to glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.